seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. 2 years ago, when the NALC convocation was in Anaheim, California, a couple of us took a trip to Garden Grove and went to see Robert Schuller's famous and failed Crystal Cathedral. Are you familiar with this? Okay, right. And I didn't know much about Schuller at the time, and so I did what anyone does in our day who wants to get to know somebody. I Googled him. And it turns out he wrote a wildly popular book called The Be Happy Attitudes. And it was a book, of course, on Beatitudes. The Be Happy Attitudes. Maybe some of you know it. Maybe. Okay. Yeah, some of you have heard of it at least. The book kind of presents us with just a little bit of irony, because there really isn't any burden that is heavier for a human being to bear than the command, the imperative, to be happy. Lisa, be happy. Okay. What are you guys laughing at? Oh, yes, indeed. They're happy, he says. Be happy. It just makes it sound like it's just the most simple thing in the world, that I have all the time 100% control over 100% of my emotions all the time. Many lives and much energy has been exhausted, has been wasted in pursuit of this made-up state of complete happiness. It does not exist. I'll tell you, it does not exist. And many sins have been excused under the same. Do whatever you want, as long as you're happy doing it, right? You've heard that before. Do whatever you want as long as you're happy. Schuller's book was filled with this kind of new theology that's infiltrated the church called the power of positive thinking. That I can just will things to happen just by thinking them, right? That's how powerful my mind is. I can will things to happen. Who does that sound like to you? Just willing things to happen. Sounds like God, doesn't it? A little bit. But it's supposedly taken from, at least largely, from Jesus' words in the gospel today, and in Matthew as well, where he says, Schuller says things like, learn how to adopt a go-for-it attitude towards your life and your dreams. Sounds all right, right? A go-for-it attitude. And he says this, love makes miracles happen. Sounds all good and well. At least to me it does. I mean, these are catchy one-liners that they sound good, but when you start applying them to the gospel of salvation, it completely changes the message of the gospel. It gives you a false gospel, a gospel where you are responsible for your righteousness and salvation. For a little leaven can ruin the entire batch. But Schuller's approach has much in common with many approaches to the Beatitudes, to Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. Many people just see them strictly and only as moral instruction, only law in the Beatitudes, things that you have to do in order to attain righteousness, in order to get into heaven. So they read them like this, that if we are to inherit the kingdom of God, then we must be hungry, we must be poor, we must be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we must show mercy, we must, at least to some extent, be hated and excluded by people, and so on and so on. So an approach that at least points to these things, such as this, it has its value, I guess. But it forgets one thing, and it's one thing that's crucial. Jesus did not come strictly to make us better people. He's not some moralistic self-help life coach. Jesus came primarily for one thing: to bring the dead to life. That's what he's come for. He doesn't give us this kind of, you know, pep talk or super shot in the arm that makes us all better so that now we can do the things that lead to righteousness. Now we can do the law. He comes to people who have been strangled to death by sin, and he says to them, "Get up! Rise!" He stands over Peter's mother-in-law and rebukes completely the illness that struck her. All those approaches miss out on that one key thing, that one key to the gospel. We ought to strive for these beatific things, these holy things, these blessed things. But guess what? There are times in my life I just don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. This last week was one of them. I had a house full of sick people. A lot on my plate. I wasn't hungering and thirsting for much of anything. Sometimes I just don't hunger for the well-being and happiness of my neighbor. I just don't. Sometimes I'm selfish. Sometimes I'm not hated by all, but rather I am the one who hates. Sometimes I'm very much unlike the blessed one Jesus speaks of. But here's the thing. Is my eternal future, is my salvation dependent upon my weakness? And Lutheran said, no, my salvation is not dependent on my weakness. My salvation is dependent upon the power of God. In fact, we've all utterly failed at beatitude, at blessedness. And that's okay, because the picture that Jesus is showing us here is not of us. It's not of us in and of ourselves. It's of him. It's first about Jesus. The Beatitudes are first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Well, who is the blessed one? Who is the one that Psalm 1 speaks of? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The reason I wanted you all to have before you the right translation of Psalm 1 is because this psalm is about Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man. He is God and Savior. As we piece together the picture that Jesus shows us here, we see that he is truly the one who is hated by all, and yet does good to those who hate him. Even as he trudges to Calvary to die for them, he is the one who truly loves his enemies. He loves them as they beat him to death. He loves them as they spill his blood on the ground, even as he himself is excluded outside of the holy city of Jerusalem. He is the one who, when he is struck on one side by his enemies, gives his other hand to the hammer and the nail. He is the one who's made himself to be poor so that you and I might be rich. When we put it all together, we see the picture of our God suffering at the hands of his enemies for their sake and for ours. The Beatitudes show us not some distant heavenly king who demands of us an unattainable righteousness and obedience. Rather, they show us the God who puts on our garment of flesh, puts on our shame. He puts on our suffering that his people who he loves wears. To be all these things for us. Because he knows that we cannot do it. And he will succeed where we constantly fail. This is what St. Paul is talking about when he says, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Our God abandoned all of his power, all of his glory, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death for us, fulfilling what was required of us because we were so utterly weak and powerless to do it ourselves. But here's the thing. Beatitudes don't describe Jesus in isolation. They describe him with his bride, together with his holy church. They show us Jesus as head and us as his body. Those saints joined to him by baptism and faith. The Beatitudes show us who we are when we are in Christ. They show us that we are members united to him, like a hand to the arm, like a head to the neck. Our failures, our emptiness, our pain, our death, our persecution, all of those things are shown to us as a part of our baptism, wrapped up in the white robe of Jesus' righteousness. There we are persecuted, and there we die with Jesus, our God. We beg him, in with and through the one who put on our emptiness, and in so doing, redeemed and fulfilled it. Even our good works, our virtue and our mercy, they're all wrapped up in Jesus. In the Beatitudes, it's as if Jesus looks into a mirror and he sees us. And then we look into a mirror and we see Jesus. They bring together the woes of our daily life, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of those failures, all of those, well, I'll just obey you tomorrow, Lords. And all of those, God, please just leave me alone for nows. Takes all of those things, brings them together with the promise of God in Jesus Christ that we see in the book of Jeremiah today. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, for he is like a tree planted by water. Your splendor, your radiance comes from faith, comes from trusting Jesus Christ. And in this life, it remains veiled and it remains hidden for the most part. As Christ on the cross is disfigured, beaten, bloodied, as he's poured out, and as that is the supreme moment of his glory, so too the blessedness and the glory of you. Of the saints. It is not apparent, at least not yet. It too is veiled through the cross of Jesus. Our status as children of God is something that is not always visible. It's something that's not always apparent. You can't look at it and always see it. It's bound up in the Son of God. It's a matter of the promise of Jesus Christ, to which we cling so tightly. We can't see it from the kind of car we drive, thanks be to God, or the type of house that we live in, how good we act, how bad we act, the things that we failed to do the week before we come to receive him at the altar. It's not dependent upon whether or not we always feel blessed or not, or if we can assent to that horrible command to be happy. In other words, we don't know our blessedness by the luxuries or the maladies that God allows us to endure. He may allow Satan to torment us for many years, that in the end, we be all the stronger for it. We know our blessedness because of the promise of our God, period. The promise that we are joined to the only man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the blessed man who emptied himself to fill us up to the brim with life. What were Luther's last words, at least reportedly anyway? Does anyone know? Pastor, don't answer. What were Luther's last words? Oh, no takers.
We are all beggars.
We are beggars. We are beggars. This describes the man of Luke 6. And it describes us joined to him, clinging to him for dear life. Though we are poor, though we are hungry, and though we are hated now, Jesus has secured all things for us. So much so that we can even say the kingdom is ours. The kingdom of God is ours. Not because we are happy, not because we are miserable, not because we're successful or because we've obtained in this life everything that we could have ever desired. The kingdom's ours because it belongs to the Son. And we have been made heirs with Him. In Jesus' name, amen.